For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous one shall live by faith. These things have been written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life in his name. This is the record that God has given us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open and look at our context of 1 Peter. I'll read two sections here. We go back to verse 3, read through verse 9, and then come down and pick up where we start this morning in verse 13, where you notice it says, therefore. And the therefore says, I'm going to start drawing some conclusions here based on what I just covered, the doctrinal stuff in verses 3 through 9 primarily. Verse 3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And then jump down to verse 13. It says, therefore, based on the doctrine he just gave us and some heavy stuff as we come through, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believing in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. As you can see, we've got lots of fascinating stuff coming there. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. As we open your word this morning, Father, we do so with thanksgiving for just the opportunity to be here, for the provision that you have made for us through Christ, beginning with our salvation, that perfect, complete work of Jesus Christ on the cross that provided for us, for everyone who will believe that he died for them, that eternal life, that perfect righteousness that is imputed so that you can look at each one who has believed in Christ and declare them justified. What an awesome privilege it is, Father. And we just thank you for this opportunity this morning to be responsive as we study the Word to what God the Holy Spirit has to say to us through this study. And we just pray that each one would, in our particular area of need and our niche, that you'd provide for us through the study this morning what is nourishing to each one of us as we relax and be and are responsive to that, the teaching of the Word this morning. We thank you for the privilege of being able to teach your Word. And we would remember those of our family who have special needs. We would remember Caleb especially and his health issues. And we just pray that you continue to each day to provide him the strength and encouragement he needs as he looks to you for that strength. We also remember those of our family with those that have family members who are unbelievers. And we just would pray that the witness of our life or whatever would challenge them, and they would be at some point responsive to the gospel as it's communicated, as it's made clear to them, that God the Holy Spirit would convict them of their need of salvation. We thank you for what you're doing there with Mrs. Erb as she's recuperating for her surgery and rehabbing. We just pray that you continue to provide for her. We also would remember Jackie and her health issues and pray that you continue to meet her needs. And we remember this morning my buddy Fred's wife, Dee, as she's preparing for surgery Tuesday. We just pray that you provide for her. She has so many problems already, but we just pray that you continue. We'll provide through this sequence and then also through the chemo afterwards the strength that she's going to need. And we just lift these things up to you this morning, Father, knowing that it's what a privilege it is to bring our petitions before you, and knowing that you hear and you answer our prayer. We just thank you now for this time of studying your Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Had a call the other day, Friday night, in fact, from my buddy Fred. And he and his wife Dee, we've known since we were in the service together. And he's down in Houston. And he'd mentioned, I'd talked to him a couple of weeks ago, and he'd mentioned that Dee had gone in for, she's got MS and is in a wheelchair. Something that's progressively gotten worse over her life. They raised 7 kids, so. But anyway, it always seems like they've got at least one still living at home. But anyway, I guess it's down to one now, and a couple of grandkids that don't belong to that one. But anyway, Fred's house is always open to anybody, but. He had mentioned a couple of weeks ago that she had had a biopsy done and on her left breast, I guess. And when they got the report back, it got 2 places of cancer. So Tuesday she's going in, going to have a mastectomy of the left breast. So then they're going to start the chemo. And she's not too strong to start with, so that kind of concerns me because that stuff will take you down to nothing. And but anyway, I don't know. Fred's 75, but she's a little bit younger. She might be 70. I mean, that's young, you know, these days. But anyway, I wish you'd put her on your prayer list. Tuesday she's going in for surgery, and going to be a long day. So, okay. Now, Romans chapter 1. Her name is Dee Stowe. D-E-E. I don't know what her real name is. That's all we've ever known her by. It's Dee. I think it's Dolores, but I wouldn't swear to it. But her and Fred have been dear friends of us since I first met him in the 60s. And wasn't in a squadron I was in. He was in another squadron. But it was not hard to tell in the hangar who was a believer and who wasn't. And he definitely lived it. And it was amazing. In fact, at that point, he was a fairly new believer. And we spent a lot of time together in those days. And we were sitting up there, his place. He had this old place up on a farm. Because he had all these kids, right? They had to have a place big enough. They didn't have a place on the base for them to live that was had enough bedrooms at the time. They were in the process of building stuff. We were at this point at Pax River. And he had this old farmhouse. It was one of those places that, you know, he had this part was built one decade and the other was, you know, in one century, actually. This place went back several centuries. An old place. The pipes were in outside the wall and all this stuff, the wiring. And we were sitting at the kitchen table listening to a Bible study. And Ephesians, I think. But anyway, a long time ago. And I looked up, and here's this old black snake going across the pipe. And I looked up, and I said, "Fred." Oh, he says, yeah, that's... And they had named this thing. Because it comes through every day, see. It takes care of the mice and stuff. You know, it's harmless. Don't sweat the thing. You know? I'm sitting there going, whoa, you know. Never will forget that. Clear as a... Well, anyway, let's get there. Romans chapter 1. We worked on verse 16 last week. We still got a couple things left, a couple of phrases that we didn't get to yet. But we see here with verse 16, Paul's attitude toward the gospel of grace that he was communicating. It says, "For it, the gospel, keeps on being," present tense, gnomic presence, "always is going to be the power of God. When that gospel is communicated and God the Holy Spirit convicts, it's the power of God to everyone who believes." There's the rub, as we saw last week. There's the one condition. That gospel has got to be believed. And that aspect of faith that believes that message of truth, the gospel, is not a work. See, the Reformed types would say, "Yeah, that's work. You can't do that. God's got to give you the faith to believe." That's one way they do that. And then they go on and say, "Well, you know, if you have faith, you believe the gospel, and it doesn't result in good works, that faith wasn't the right faith to start with. You can't, obviously you're not a believer because there's no good works. I didn't see any good works." Well, whoopee, when did you become assigned to be a tester of works? You know, a fruit inspector. But anyway, they've got some goofy things that they throw at it. But everyone who believes that message of truth, that he died for them personally. Not just that he died, but he died for them. And there's also, you know, the passage quoted in John 20, 31. The aspect that's brought out there. They would believe that he is the Christ. Who he is involved in that. They will have life. So it's there's some interesting things there. There's a lot of people add a lot of goofy things that you got to do. You have a whole group out there. If you haven't repented and done all kinds of goofy things about the sin in your life, you're not saved. Unfortunately, John never covers anything like that. Paul never covers anything like that. Both of them cover it related to the believer after salvation. In our relationship, or what we call fellowship, but not for salvation. Where they get, and they're twisting things around, is from the Gospels, where it's addressed to Israel as a nation, as we saw with Daniel, back in Daniel chapter 9. What did he, that great, he spent most of chapter 9 was what? A great prayer of repentance, not for himself, but for the nation to get them, because they had responsibilities as a nation. And of course, at the time that Jesus came, that nation was bankrupt spiritually. The religious crowd was going in the wrong direction. And so they've distorted Scripture. If they're not dispensationally oriented to start with, then they end up, you know, polishing everything up and becomes a real mess. But the issue we noted last week was salvation. Soteria. Very important word. The basic idea of the word is deliverance, safety, preservation, healing, soundness, but primarily deliverance. Deliverance from what? Of course, the first thing we think of and should think of with salvation is the deliverance from the guilt and the penalty of sin. But there's a whole bunch of other issues, as we've noted in Romans 6, 7, 8. Deliverance from the power of that sin nature. Oh, speaking of that, new booklet back there today, Walking by the Spirit, or subtitled Walking Worthy of Our Calling in Christ. So take one and read it carefully. We also last week, right towards the end, covered the fact that this salvation, this deliverance, we look at it, it's in three phases. Or as most of you probably heard it over the years, it's three tenses. Past, present, and future. And I've learned it as three phases. Phase one, phase two, phase three. So if I jump into that, you know what I'm talking about. Phase one deals with the point that we come to the issue and understand that the issue of the gospel, that we are a sinner, and there's a holy and righteous God that can't have any kind of a relationship with us. If something should happen to us and we check out today, tomorrow, next week, or whenever, and we haven't believed in Jesus Christ, we are going to spend an eternity in the lake of fire, because God is a holy, righteous God, and He cannot have any kind of a relationship at all with sin. Okay? Can't happen. And so, at some point, we recognized that, and we placed our faith. Our faith was in that object of Jesus Christ dying for us. And so we believed that. That's technically what they call justification. It's our standing, if you will, before God. Our position before Him. That will never change. Never, never change. That's a very important thing to understand. So we're, first of all, delivered from the guilt and penalty of sin. We're made alive. We're regenerated. We have that new birth. And we're new creations in Christ. All on the basis of one thing. Faith in the right object. So everybody has faith. But what is that faith in? See, for people that are out there trying to work for getting there, their actual faith is in themselves and what they can do. I'm such a great person. I mean, everybody tells me so. Obviously, it's got to be true. Well, God isn't impressed. He's only impressed when He looks at any individual and sees that imputed perfect righteousness of Christ there, so He can declare them justified. And we're going to see in chapters 4, well, half of 3 and all of 4, some real issues related to that whole subject of justification by faith. It's interesting. Paul, in this whole section of Romans, never ties soteria, the word for salvation, to justification by faith. It's always linked with the wrath, delivered from the wrath of God. Check it out. Get your concordance out. Kind of an interesting deal. The second aspect, of course, is this is time. After salvation, living our life. And of course, that's where the booklet comes in Of course, the one I did before was on the salvation issues and dealing with the gospel and what's some important issues there. But this one that I've written now is for the believer. It's not written for the unbeliever, for the believer. And this deals with, this whole time is usually referred to as sanctification. Being set apart experientially. We are set apart, or a saint, if you will. A saint set apart to God for a purpose. And of course, we're freed from the dominion of the sin nature. We saw that in Romans 6. Freed from the dominion of the law. This kind of thing. And we'll see that again in Romans 6 when we get there. And our whole life in this phase between salvation and when we're face to face, in the third aspect, is to be characterized by walking by faith, walking by the Spirit. See, walking by faith, not by sight. Walking by faith. What's the object here? See, the object here was Jesus Christ. Here, the object is the Word. And apart from the Word, you've got nothing as a believer. You're going to stay in diapers your whole life. Now, you think back as far back as you can go. You always wanted to progress in life, to grow up, to get older. You can do things. What's the same thing in the Christian life? Why would believers want to go and sit where all they hear is the gospel every time? They're never going to grow. They haven't got a clue. Or go where they've got nobody that's qualified to be there in the first place. No training. Would anybody, are they dumb enough to go out here if they need a surgery like I did to take the kidney out, to go out here and stop the first person on the street and say, hey, would you come and operate on me? I mean, that's just as dumb as going to a church where a guy hasn't got any training. But it's, and that's more important. It's what's coming from the pulpit. But anyway, never figured that one out. But and the third phase, of course, is glorification. Boy, for us with various infirmities, what a joy. We'll be in a resurrection body, no more aches and pains and all that kind of stuff. But that's not really the perspective that we ought to have. But I mean, that's going to be a reality. But that, as we saw in 1 Peter, at least three times, he emphasized that aspect of the deliverance. Looking ahead to that future, the goal, the ultimate goal, objective, being face to face in that resurrection body. And it should be, this should be a great motivator. Throughout life. And Paul looks at it that way. And John looks at it that way. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. When you understand Jesus Christ is going to return, the rapture is going to take place, we're going to be like Him. It should have, you know, several passages, and we've noted them in the past, prophetic passages dealing with the return of Christ, and always, whether it's John, whether it's Peter, whether it's Paul, emphasize, all three of them, emphasize that should have an impact on the decisions that you make today, tomorrow, next week. And if it doesn't, you're not thinking. But that's what we find. Far too many believers come in, they sit down wherever they're going and don't pay attention. They check out. They're thinking about whatever, you know, whatever interests them. And so their mind goes click, and off they go. And so that guy up front was bumbling his gums. That's just noise on the radar screen. So you need to pay attention. Because this is God's grace provision for you. What's coming, what, you know, as we study the Word. And so this salvation that he's talking about here in Romans 1, 16 and 17 is for everyone. The provision is there for everyone. Paul makes it clear in 1 Timothy 2:4, it is his desire that all be saved. But he's not going to twist their volitions. He's not going to, I don't see how they've taken those that say, the election, or as they say it, is the salvation, and that he has to choose the ones that are going to believe. It's his desire that all be saved. How come all aren't saved then? You see, it doesn't compute. So they got some really wild arguments there. But anyway. The key is that one condition. Faith. Faith in the right object, Jesus Christ. Yeah. It's the power of God, he says, to everyone who believes. See, that's the faith aspect. The grace means of appropriating the blessings of salvation. And that principle of faith has been true since Adam. It was true, we saw, with Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. And we'll see that again because it's quoted in chapter 4. That's the grace means. It's the only means of appropriating God's grace provision for you, all three phases. Salvation, in time, and boy, what brings it all together when we're face to face, glorified. So faith is putting your trust, your confidence for your eternal future in him and what he accomplished for you on the cross, which we will commemorate in the second hour as we come to the Lord's table. Now, we're going to see, we'll go over to chapter 3 of Romans, and he's going to make that point here, verse 22-23. Well, let's start with 21, get the whole picture of this paragraph. But now, apart from the law performance living, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith. The righteousness of God manifested through faith. And he's bringing that out in our context. Through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe. For there is no distinction. No distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Had to throw that one in, although I wasn't supposed to go that far. But anyway, chapter 4, verse 11. That's one of my favorite verses. Being justified by grace, not works. And he defines and separates the issue of works and grace in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4, but down at verse 11 is what I want to look at here. Well, starting with verse 10. How then was it reckoned? Was he, while he was circumcised, was he blessed, Abraham, when he was circumcised? Or uncircumcised? Not well circumcised, but well uncircumcised. And he received the sign. See, no works involved here. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned. When you hear that reckoned, it's credited to the account of the one who believed, actually, here in the context. But all these passages, our passage, these passages, and wherever you want to go, it does not exhort the unbeliever to clean up their life, get their act together, change their behavior in order to receive salvation. The cleaning up the life, getting their act together, comes after salvation. They've got a new basis of living, and as they start to grow, get some of the divine viewpoint, they say, whoa, my life doesn't line up with what God expects. Make some changes. But it comes afterwards. It's part of the process here in time. After self. Not before. Not before. So it's dealt with in due time as they grow and mature. But now the problem is, far too many don't grow and mature. They're not in places where they're going to get systematic exposition of the Scripture. And, you know, sermonettes for Christians, just don't cut it. But the salvation that he's talking about here, and will be all through the book, and it's true all through the Scripture as far as that goes, has no real reality, no validity, no effectiveness apart from faith in that right object, Jesus Christ. It's interesting, I believe, that there's a lack of an explicit object expressed here in the context of 1:16. He says, for everyone who believes. And it doesn't say, believes what? That's what I mean, an explicit object here. The reason that it can be left not expressed, and yet Paul can expect them to understand what he is saying and not become confused, is that even by this early time in church history, that faith was so linked to what God had done in Christ through this cross work that no further specification was needed. And remember now, he's writing to believers, actually. Further amplifying and explaining what in the world was involved in salvation and what is expected in chapters 6 through 8 after salvation to live the Christian, the provision that you have, which is awesome. And there's a phrase that's thrown out today often, and you'll hear Dr. Ryrie accused of this, Zane Hodges, very often accused of this, of teaching easy believism. The Grace Evangelical Society is another one that gets nailed with this all the time by the Reformed types. Easy believism. You mean you can believe in Jesus Christ and be saved? And not get you, go out there and clean up your act and get your life together and all this kind of stuff? That's easy believism, in their view. To teach what this passage is saying, indeed what Scripture teaches related to salvation, that we believe the message of truth, the message of the gospel, is considered in many... I'll tell you what, I did this the other day just out of drill. You went on Google, put in there, search easy believism. Page after page of references to people that... knocking what Paul said right here. They've got to get their work stuff in there somewhere. I mean, and across the range, I mean, all kinds of churches, Bible churches, Baptist churches, Reformed churches, all kinds of stuff. There's getting to be more and more Reformed Baptist churches. Bunches of them. And it really is, a testament, if you will, to the extent of teaching lordship salvation. Because that's where it's coming out of, that thrust. Because that's their view. And I see in a Minneapolis paper yesterday, there was some advertisements for John MacArthur's going to be in the town speaking. So if anybody wants to go hear John MacArthur, he'll be in the city sometime the next few weeks. There's your lordship man right there. Was it easy for God to provide salvation? No. The cost was great. The death of his son. Has he not made it very simple to understand? Yes, he has. But is it really what you could call easy? I don't think so. What God is asking for us when we come to the cross is to put our life, our eternal destiny, in His hands. Is it simple? Yes. But is it easy? I don't think so. You've got to, because that's what you're doing. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you're putting your eternal future in His hands. Because from that moment on, and you believe in Christ, your destiny is the same as His destiny. And that puts a great demand on us to rest on Him for our salvation and no other. But that's what's involved here. Believe. Nothing added to that. No works. No getting your act together. But believe in that right object. That's the key. And then the phrase that we didn't look at, he says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. First, the Jew, he's referring to, he's making a contrast here between the Jewish people, a people of God's own possession, and the Greek. Here he uses it with a sense of all unbelievers. It's more general and broad than it was back in verse 14. And it really is the distinction is made. You get Jews and you get non-Jews. And that's really what he's saying here. Back in verse 14, the contrast was between the cultured, and which is the Greek there with the referring to the Greek culture, you know, and the way that they spoke, contrasted with the barbarians. Many in Jewish evangelism, and one of the fellows that lived next door to my folks down in the retirement place there in Sebring, Florida, had worked in one of the major ones out of Cleveland or area in Ohio for many, many, many years. And I've run across his articles in some of his magazines and some of the journals over the years. But he was getting along. He was in his 80s and shouldn't have been driving. Somebody should have took the keys away from him. And then they finally did and gave him a golf cart to run around the retirement village. And he was dangerous with that. But I was there several times when he'd come in there with a car and took his carport out. I mean, just wiped out one side, next to down on top of the car. You know, they'd fix it and he'd come back and leave it again. He even ran into the section that, you know, was the pop-out section or whatever of the trailer with a golf cart when he got that. Couldn't find a brake, I guess. Whatever. You know, this nice guy, though. And he had his act together. He was a good one. But often these guys that worked in Jewish evangelism would cite this verse and say, you must put the priority on Jewish evangelism over evangelism to others. But that's not what this passage is saying at all. They interpret the word first here, proton, to be priority. And there is a sense of priority with the word. What it does speak of is its historical sequence. Historical sequence. First in sequence. If you want to interpret that as priority, that's all right, but it's historical sequence is what's in view. We know that God dealt with the Jews in a very special way throughout their history in the Old Testament. But it was also true throughout His ministry. God sent Jesus Christ, His Son. If you look at Matthew 15:24. Been in the Olivet Discourse so much here lately, I automatically went there. 15:24. Interesting passage, but the point I want you to see is this. He makes a statement. He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Think about that. How does that fit in your theology this morning? During His earthly ministry. Now we know later he only sent out the disciples and the ones, you know, in pairs. They were sent out only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Fits, but he's talking about himself here. In fact, he was being harassed by some of the disciples to go see somebody, and he says, no, he says, they're not in the loop. I was only sent to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, he had a strong concern for the Jew, as we will see Paul, very much so. But his concern for the Jew was seen in the ministry of John the Baptist as the forerunner of the Messiah. In Acts, where we find the early years of the church and that transition period from God's central focus on Israel to the church, and Ron Merriman's done some good stuff in that area, and the transition, the differences there and the changes. And it's a gradual thing. Things didn't change just overnight. But in that period, you go through Acts, you go through the history there, where do you find Paul going every time he goes into one of the new towns as he comes to on his missionary journeys? He went to the synagogue, because he knew that's where the God-fearers were. Those that were interested, you know, they were positive at God consciousness. Although they were wrapped up in a lot of religion, what we would classify as religion, man stuff. But that's where he went, to reason with them, to present the gospel to them. Now, Romans here was written 2 or 3 years before, we go to Acts, the last chapter of Acts, the last section, beginning about verse 23. Now, Romans was written 2 or 3 years before this context. So, this challenge, you know, first to the Jew and then to the Greek. Okay, now let's keep that in mind as we read through here now. Because this takes place after that was written in Romans, by about 2 to 3 years. Verse 23 says, and when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. Now, he's in Rome at this point. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God, and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. Who's he addressing here? Well, if you read the writer, we went back and started reading about verse 17. We find he's addressing a group of Jews. Okay? Because he's going back to the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to the people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. And let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. And when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves, arguing about what he had just communicated to them. But this takes place 2 to 3 years after Romans 1 was written. So it puts it in sequence here. Historical sequence. First to the Jew. And that's what he did. They rejected. He went to the Gentiles. Okay. Which brings us now to verse 17. The second characteristic of the gospel is emphasized here. We find it in the phrase, the righteousness of God is revealed. Righteousness. Now, in Scripture, you have a couple of kinds of righteousness revealed. The righteousness of God's character being revealed, who He is, that aspect. We saw that when we studied the character of God. There is also a righteousness that belongs to man, that man produces. A righteousness that God has rejected totally as having any value. And actually we look at that as that righteousness as human good, produced from the area of strength of the sin nature. Now we can look at some documentation for both of them. The righteousness of God. Go back to Job 34. Verse 10. Now notice what it says about God here. You won't find the word righteousness here, but you have what it means. It says, therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, evil. Verse 12 says, surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. God is righteous. And he can have no part, no connection in any way, shape, or form with sin, with evil, with wickedness. Psalm 11, verse 7. Psalm 11, verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. Ooh. The upright will behold his face, will have fellowship with him. And of course, you couldn't skip 119. Such a rich context. Psalm 119, 137. Righteous art thou, O Lord. And upright are thy judgments. Not only is he righteous, but his judgments here, mishpat if I remember right, but anyways, divine decisions is what's in view. Remember all those different terms that we saw, the 10 different words that were used as synonyms for the word, all had a different nuance, and here the one for judgments is divine decisions. Also, just down to page 142. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. It's never going to be a time when he is not righteous, is in other words it's saying here. Never a time when he is not righteous. And thy law is truth. Your teaching, your instruction is truth. And that's what law, Torah, means. Teaching and instruction. It's basic meaning. Never will he ever give up being righteous. And of course, everything that flows from him is also righteous in that sense. Now, to turn to the other side of the coin, man. Now, since you're in the Old Testament, go ahead and to Isaiah 64, 6 first. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds, all the human good that we can produce, are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Human good, human righteousness, rejected by God. And we see there in Titus 3:5, that point made again. Just he saved us. He delivered us. Not on the basis of deeds, works, which we have done in righteousness, human good works, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. It's that response to faith that does it. Now, it's interesting. Paul contrasts the two in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, as he finishes up this section where he deals with his credentials from the flesh, who he was. He had the ticket punched and everything that man was impressed with. And, of course, he comes up and said it's all done as far as being of any value to God, impressing God. Well, let's read verse 8 and 9. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, dung, in order that I may gain Christ, gain that relationship, fellowship with Him in time, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from law performance living, works, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That imputed righteousness, credited to your account, but a simple faith in a right object. No faith in a right object, no imputed righteousness, you're on your way to an eternity, separated from God in the lake of fire. But you have to see a problem here. God has this perfect righteousness, can't have any contact with sin or evil, and man is out here trying to come up with this righteousness on his own merit somehow. And because of the standards of God, there's no way that they can have a relationship. When we think about what we were or who we were before salvation, Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3 makes that point very clear. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. Man, we just responded to that sin nature and just went our own way. What in that state could we give God that would satisfy His righteous standards? Nothing. The only thing that we can give Him is perfect righteousness. And where are you going to come up with it? You can on your own. See, this is the key for anyone. They can't come up with this on their own. What does this do to all the petty things that man calls good works that he tries to give God, to bribe God with? All those good works are tainted by sin. I mean, they're proud that they did them. Oh, look at me, God. Look what I've done for you. From God's standpoint, as we saw in Isaiah 64:6, they're filthy rags. Nothing but filthy rags. What are they really asking God to do? God, will you, just for me, abandon your perfect character. Change your standard so I can slip through the loophole here. Accept something less than perfect righteousness. But God can only accept perfect righteousness because that is what He is. He cannot accept dirt, garbage, or anything stained by sin. Or as Paul referred to it, as dung. Sin and unrighteousness will always be foreign to His character. He will never cut corners, compromise His perfect righteousness for anyone. Not even for you, as great as you are. We must come to grips with the principle that perfect righteousness is all that God can ever accept. In the light of this aspect of God's character, do you want to know how to get into God's presence? all we can produce in our in and of ourselves is the unbeliever is human righteousness, minus R, as I refer to it, human good. But it's really very simple. Give him that perfect righteousness that his perfect character demands. That's all you need to do. To put it another way, here is the key to going to heaven. Being as good as God. And you tell that to somebody that's an unbeliever. Well, you've got to be as good as God if you're going to go to heaven. Oh boy, watch your eyeballs roll. I mean, if you're really thinking, we'd say, that's impossible. Can't happen. And you'd be right. Can't happen from what you can do. But see, his character is perfect. His righteousness is perfect. His holiness is perfect. The whole aspect. And he cannot accept, he cannot have any fellowship with someone who is less than equal with him as far as that perfection and his righteousness and holiness. Can't happen. Then obviously the situation for man is hopeless. Not true. Another attribute of God's character, his wisdom, his omniscience, comes up with the solution. The gospel. The provision of Jesus Christ on the cross as the redemption price. To purchase us out of that slave market of sin. The power of God, as we see here, resulting in our deliverance from the guilt and the penalty of sin. For everyone who believes now. Okay? That's the kicker. And you know what? This solution will harmonize all of his attributes, not violating any of them. Love, justice, righteousness, truth, and all the rest of them. I mean, it harmonizes in a beautiful way. And it's the only way. Nothing that man can devise can come close to solving this problem. Nothing. The point is, your righteousness, your works, your human good can never become enough, capital, if you will, to purchase your salvation. You must have Christ's righteousness that comes by way of the gospel, and that by faith. Wow. We've run out of... Oops, and I didn't put my touch on. Okay, well, we'll stop here. We've got to... I should have been doing this one the second hour before communion, I guess, maybe. But anyway... That's all right. Got some neat stuff there, too. Okay, we've got some more stuff to deal with the righteousness, as you can see from your sheet. Several pages, in fact. But anyway. Father, we're thankful that for this grace that you have poured out to us through Jesus Christ, for your perfect plan of salvation, that provided for everyone who would believe that simple message of the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for us, paid the penalty that we justly deserve, and became the ransom price that satisfied your perfect righteousness, your holiness, so that we could have that gift of eternal life. That imputed righteousness, so that you could look at us and say, justified. All on the basis of what you have done, you have provided, in response to that simple faith and that right object, Jesus Christ. And we are so grateful for all that you have poured out to us through him, and for the provision for each day through your word, your truth, which is alive and powerful. And we just pray that we would be responsive to it and understand just how important it is for us to know your word, to be prepared, as we're going to see coming up the next hour. Gird your minds for action. The provision is there. so that that's a reality. And we just thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.